Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through this section of Scripture that runs from 14:1 to 15:13. This morning we're looking at the last verses in it, verses 7 through 13, which really are a close to the argument of the Epistle to Romans. This is kind of the official end of Romans. From chapter 15:14 to the end of 16 is kind of a postscript. Paul is going to talk about his travel plans. He's going to introduce some people from the church. But this is kind of the end of the theological section. The major argument really comes to a climax here in this passage before us, which kind of makes me really sad. I hate ending a book because that means I have to start another one. And it's much more comfortable to be in a book than begin something. So I would appreciate your prayers as I'm still seeking the Lord on where we're going next. I got a strong idea, but I'm still open, so please be praying about that. Now, as I've said over and over in this study, this section here, Paul is really addressing two groups in this study, the strong and the weak. Now, the traditional approach to this passage is the strong and the weak are both Christians, and the whole issue is about liberty, and some Christians are doing things, and we have so trivialized this text by doing that to it that it isn't even funny. Paul's issue here is not about, you know, does someone do something that offends you and you need to just accept them and put up with it. That's not what he's talking about. He is dealing with evangelism here. He is trying to reach the elect remnant of Israel, and he's encouraging these Gentiles to live in a way that will open them up to the gospel of Christ. So the subject here is much more important than we have made it. The strong, I've said in this passage, are predominantly Gentiles. They have no problem eating and drinking whatever they want. They have little appreciation for their Jewish roots. And I think the burden of this exhortation is on them. They are to make the changes. They're the ones that are due to do the adjusting for the sake of the weak. Now, I take the position that the weak in Romans here are not believers. They're not believers that are weak because they don't understand their freedom. They're weak in faith because they don't believe in Yeshua. I think they are part of the elect remnant, but they have not yet come to embrace Yeshua. Remember, they're in the transition period. The transition period is going to close. And they have until it closes to realize who Yeshua is and to trust Him. Now, in this section, 14:1 through 15:13, Paul is calling predominantly, I think, on the Gentiles, the strong, to live righteously. And really, he's calling them to live according to halacha. And we've talked a little bit about that. That's a Jewish concept that they put on the Gentiles. In other words, to be a righteous Gentile, you had to live up to certain things, minimal things. They didn't have to keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament. There were just a few things they had to do to demonstrate they were worshiping the one true God. Living according to halakha would demonstrate that they serve Yahweh, the one true God, and also convince these Jewish colleagues that they're really part of the people of God. So these Gentiles are coming in and say, we're worshiping Yahweh, we're worshiping the one true God, just like you Jews are, but then they're living in an unrighteous way. They're eating food sacrificed to idols, they're drinking wine, there's been a libation for an idol, and the Jews are saying, no, you can't be part of a worshiping community and live that way. Now, we've got to keep in mind that Paul is addressing a situation in Rome that predates the separation of the church from the synagogue. And I think that's very hard for us to do. We've never really been to a synagogue. That kind of synagogue, anyway. And it's hard to think of them distinct. But the strong and the weak, they're worshiping together in the synagogue. And they're very, very different people from very different backgrounds. The Jews, from the time they could speak, from the time they could hear, the first words out of their mouth would have been the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They would have been taught the Scriptures, meditated on the Scriptures as soon as they could think. They would gather regularly with other Jews to hear the rabbis teach. They would make pilgrimages every year to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord and to worship Him. They regulated their lives according to strict interpretation of the law. They would refuse to eat what the law had banned. They would refuse to work on the Sabbath. If they worked on the Sabbath according to the law, they could be put to death. And they had nothing to do with idols or pagan rituals or images or the immorality that often served the worship of false gods in the Roman Empire. And they certainly had nothing to do with Gentiles. These two hated one another. The Jews held the Gentiles in contempt. They called them dogs. And dogs was a derogatory term then. Now to us, a dog is cute. We love dogs. We love animals. Okay, that's not... These dogs were wild. They weren't our pets, all right? The Jews even regarded it as sinful to go into a Gentile's house and eat with them. They regarded them with utter contempt. And then, of course, the Gentiles had no love affair with the Jews either. They hated Jews. They called them all kinds of names. They looked down on them. This is really where anti-Semitism was born. These were opposing factions, and they hated one another. They would have nothing to do with one another. Well, then something happened. These Gentiles were hearing the gospel, and they were coming to faith in Christ. So what do? You say, well, they go down to the Baptist church on the corner and start going to church, right? There was no Baptist church. If they wanted, you know, now that they'd come to faith and they wanted to worship Yahweh, there was only one place to go. And that was the Jewish synagogue. They had the scriptures. They had the teachings. And so these Gentiles are getting saved and they're going into the synagogue and they're meeting there. And you can imagine, here's these two groups who hate each other. And now they're thrown together in the synagogue and conflict arises. And Paul's point is that the Gentiles need to strive to live righteously so they can gain a hearing among these Jews, so these Jews will come to understand who Yeshua is, that He truly is the Messiah of Israel. This text, as I said over and over, is all about evangelism. The evangelism of the elect remnant of Israel. Paul says in verse 7, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The statement in the Greek begins with the conjunction D, therefore. And Paul's appeal is based on the preceding verse where he explained the goal and effects of the gospel and the example that had been set by Christ. He says, therefore, accept one another. Now, who is Paul talking to here? Well, this is the same verb that he used in chapter 14, verse 1, where he was clearly talking to the strong. He says, now accept the one who is weak. So that's directed to the strong. As I said, the main burden of this text is on the strong. As Christians, they are to make the changes. They are to accept the weak in faith. But I think the context here would also allow the fact and expand to include the weak also. And you're going to see this. The reason they are to accept one another, he's going to say, is because Christ has accepted them. And then he goes into the text and really lays out the fact that Christ has accepted Jews and Gentiles. So this is, it encompasses both groups. Now, at times we hear the word accept and we maybe express that it's kind of a toleration. You just need to accept that. You know, we use it in the sense it's, you know, you don't like it, just accept it, tolerate it, put up with it. That's not what Paul is saying here. The word accept here is an intense word. It's not just the simple word accept, but it's the word accept with a strong preposition added to it. And the Greek word Paul uses here is proslambano. And it means to take to oneself, to take into friendship. It's a word that means to receive by pulling something very close to yourself. In order to fully understand the word, let's just look at a few uses of it in the New Testament. Mark 8:32 says, he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. All right, took here, proslambano. It's not just the idea of tolerating. Peter is getting intense here with him. He's getting intimate with the Lord. In a sense, rebuking him because of what he had said. I think you know the context there. In Acts 18, it says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him, proslambano, to pull someone aside for close private counsel or communion. They pull him aside and they said, let us teach you what the Word of God says here. In Acts 28:2, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And here, receive is proslambano. It has to do with receiving with extraordinary kindness. The natives of the island are welcoming them. They're not just putting up with these people that are on their island. They're taking them in. They're opening their heart to them. In Philemon 1:17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Now, this gives us a clear view of how this word is used. Proslambano. Paul is telling Philemon, I want you to accept Onesimus, the runaway slave, just the way you would accept me. So Paul said, if I was there, you know how you would treat me. You treat Onesimus that same way. And I love this. Paul does this in the letter to Philemon. He is telling, you know, Philemon what he wants him to do. And then he says this, not to mention, he is mentioning, saying he's not gonna, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own life as well. In other words, I'm asking you to do something. Oh, let me remind you, you do owe me your life, you know. I believe that Paul had led him to the Lord. And he said, listen, you know, you love me, you would receive me, you do the same thing with him. Proslambano is a rich term to take to your heart, to give access in a very personal way. So Paul's saying in 15:7, accept one another. The strong are to take intimately to themselves the weak. Again, this is hard to do. They looked down on these Jews. It wasn't an easy thing. They would tend to reject and exclude them because they're different. We do that today, don't we? If someone's different than us, we tend to reject. We tend to exclude. We like people that are like us. And if there's something we don't understand, then we're very standoffish. The Gentile Christians were prone to look down on the Jews. Now think of these Gentiles had come to faith, okay, in Yeshua. They understood these prophecies pointed to him, and they became Christians. And so they looked down on the Jews because they're saying, you Jews, you killed your Messiah. And you're rejecting the new covenant that God had promised you. He says, don't look down on them. Accept them. Paul goes on to say, just as Christ also accepted us. Now, who's the us here that Christ has accepted? Well, that's where I think this text expands to both Jew and Gentile. And you're going to see in the context here, he talks about first how Christ accepted the Jews, and then he hammers the fact that Christ accepted the Gentiles. And so the strong and the weak are literally called upon to accept one another. Now, when this letter from the Romans, when Paul got finished writing this and he sent it to Rome, what did they do with it? They mass marketed copies, posted it on everybody's Facebook so everybody in Rome could read it, right? This copy would have gone to the synagogue. The spokesman for the synagogue, the elder, the angel of the synagogue would have taken that letter and read it out loud. So everybody, Jews and Gentiles sitting in that synagogue, heard this letter. When he says, just as Christ also accepted us, that's again making Christ our example. He's already used, you know, the example of Christ in this text. He says the strong were to accept the weak in the same way that Christ had accepted them. And as we saw last week, all believers are called to do this. Christ is the example. We're to follow him. Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. We are literally to be imitators of God. We looked at this scripture last week. To me, this is an incredible scripture. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. The Greek word there is mimetes. Imitate God. Now, you say, well, how in the world do you do that? Well, Christ was God in the flesh. So we see how he acted. We imitate him as beloved children. And here's he defines it. He says, walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ received us unconditionally. That's how Christ receives a believer, unconditionally. When you come to Christ, you're accepted just the way you are. You know, and there's so many people today, so many preachers teaching, well, if you got to do this and do this and do this, and then Christ will accept you. No, that's nonsense. You can't do any of those things. And that's a works righteousness. You're trying to earn your way somewhere. Christ accepts us just like we are. Oh, wouldn't that be great if we could do that to each other? Just accept people for who they are. You know, if we were all blind, I think there'd be so much more acceptance of each other. Because we tend to judge people on looks, clothing, whatever, you know. If we couldn't see, we just had to accept each other for the communication course. Then you know, they'd have someone had an accent, so we'd look down on them. You know, we'd find some reason to judge and criticize. But Christ receives us unconditionally. Were we worthy of it? No, not at all. When a believer refuses, listen, to accept another believer in his heart, he's saying, in effect, I know Christ received me unconditionally, but my standards are a little higher than Christ. Okay, I require more. We're to be like Christ, but too often, our selfishness really keeps that from happening. We don't accept others. We don't love others. The words, to the glory of God, can be connected with the first or second clause, but I think the first seems more consistent with the context. Receive one another that God may be glorified. How important is it for a believer to glorify God? I think most of you have probably heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a catechism based on the Westminster Confession that was adopted by the English Parliament in 1648. Its purpose was to provide instruction for children. Boy, this would be a great thing to even go back to, people. You know, our instruction has gotten so watered down today. You know, we treat the kids like they can't know anything theologically. Well, then if they don't know it, it's because we didn't teach them it, all right? Its purpose was to provide instruction to children in the essentials of the faith. The first question in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? You know the answer? Okay, good. Good, class. The Protestant church deemed this so important, they made it the very first question in the catechism, something all children should know. And the answer to it, as you've always said, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That's our purpose, is to bring glory to God by the way we live, the things we say, the things we do. They put on there to enjoy Him forever. Christianity is not burdensome. It is a joy. When you walk in fellowship with your Creator, there's no better place to be. The Scripture teaches us that God created us for His glory. Look at Isaiah 43. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And because we are created for His glory, it's the duty of every believer to give Him glory. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He says the most mundane things of life, eating and drinking, something everybody does, even that, do it for the glory of God. That should be the utmost importance to us, to live lives to the glory of God. And we need to realize that one way in which we do this is by receiving the lost, that we may share with them the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what he's talking about here. I want you to accept one another so the gospel can go forth. That's his purpose. And I think that purpose can still be had today. The water is still going forth from the temple. It is still bringing life to all it touches. And we are ambassadors to carry the gospel. And we've said over and over in this section that it's so important how you live to communicate the gospel to somebody else. How many people don't want to hear the gospel because they know a Christian that is just not who they ought to be? Verses 8 through 12 of Romans 15 are explanatory proof of verse 7, showing that Christ has received both Jews and Gentiles. We received Christ. Or we receive one another as Christ received us. Now he's given some proof. I want to show you that Christ has received us. Therefore, you receive one another. He says in verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. The phrase here, for I say, introduces a solemn doctrinal pronouncement. He's getting ready to say something theological here. He says, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Now, the circumcision here is used in Romans 3 and many other places in Scripture for the nation Israel. This is a technical designation for the children of Israel. Jews are simultaneously called the circumcision. And there's many passages in Acts and in some of Paul's letters in which instead of saying Israel, instead of saying Jews, they say the circumcision. For example, Acts 10:45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So the Jews here who were called the circumcised were astonished because the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles are getting the Holy Spirit, the same thing they got. In Acts 11, it says, "And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." Who's that? That's the Jews. Saying, "You went to uncircumcised men?" That's Gentiles. So the Jews are getting mad because he went to Gentiles and he ate with them. So Christ, it says, became a servant to the Jewish people. That means he became a Jewish man to serve the Jewish people. Notice what Yeshua says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the service that's in view here. When he came to be a serve the circumcision, it's a service of dying as a ransom to fulfill the promises of God. He says to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So Christ came as a minister, a servant, to confirm the saving promises that God made to the patriarchs. The word confirm here is a legal term denoting the certainty with which the promises will be fulfilled. Now this verse, along with Romans 9:6, affirms that the Word of God has not fallen, but stands invincible. Romans 9:6 says, "It's not as though the Word of God has failed." It hasn't fallen, it hasn't failed. The promises were being misunderstood, they didn't fail. And here he says, Christ has come to confirm the promises given to the Father. The words of God, the promises of God, they stand confirmed on behalf of the truth of God, he says. Means in order to that the faithfulness of God, his covenant faithfulness might be demonstrated. These promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were promises of a coming deliverer. Yeshua came to the Jews in order to show that God's promises are true. He received the Jews because of his faithfulness. In Luke 1, Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord." And then she ends by saying this, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants." In other words, God is doing in Christ what he told Abraham he's going to do. That's a glorious thing. And then we see Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, hearing of the birth of his own child, says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old." Christ is bringing salvation to Israel just as he promised he would. From the opening promises in Genesis of the seed of the woman to the concluding promises of the Son of Righteousness who would arise with healing in his wings, the Lord gathered all these up in his ministry and fulfilled them. So Christ came in fulfillment of the promises to die for the sake of his people, the Jews. And that should have been pretty evident. They had the scriptures. But I want you to see something really cool. It doesn't end there. This next verse should get all of us excited. "And for the Gentiles." That's us. Okay? It's not just the Jews who receive God's mercy, but Gentiles also. In verses 9 through 12, Paul emphasizes the salvation of the Gentiles, quoting scripture after scripture. Listen, as Gentiles, I want you to understand this. We have no direct promises. All of our promises came through Israel. The Gentiles glorified God for his mercy. He received the Gentiles because of his mercy. And so the Lord Yeshua is a minister of the circumcision, of the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. That's a beautiful illustration of the ministry of Yeshua. Now, in the lifetime of Yeshua, when he walked the earth, there was a situation that kind of teaches us in parable form what he's talking about here theologically. Do you remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord Yeshua one day? It's in Matthew. It's also in Mark. And it says, Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Mark calls her Syrophoenician. He says, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" What's the Lord's response to her? What's he say? He didn't say anything. He ignored her. Here is Yeshua. He's walking along. This lady's come along. She's crying out. Her daughter's demon-possessed. "Help me." He just ignores her. And the disciples said, "Lord, tell her to get out of here. She's annoying us." So then he finally responds and he says, "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Here it's stressed that Yeshua had come first to win Israel to God. As a servant of the Lord, he must raise up the tribes of Jacob before he can be a light to the Gentiles. He says, basically saying, "Lady, I'm not sent to Syrophoenicians. I'm sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she just comes and she cries out more. She says, "Lord, help me." What's the Lord's response? Okay, first of all, here's what the Lord said. And he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Wow, is that something you expect to hear out of the mouth of Yeshua? Here's a lady, "Help me." Lady, they don't give you, you can't have the children's bread. Now, children's here is reference to Israel. The bread is salvation and the dogs are Gentiles. I can't take the Israel's salvation and throw it to the Gentiles. Now, this lady had two strikes against her. She's a Gentile, she's a woman. All right? In that culture, those are two strikes. The Gentiles were referred to as dogs by the Jews. And the women were even lower in their estimation. So, here's this woman. She's desperate. She's crying out. First, he ignores her. Then he says, "I've just come to the house of Israel." And then she cries out more, "Help me." And he goes, "I can't take the children's bread and give it to dogs." How would you respond to that? You know how the woman responded? She said, "Sure, you call yourself a Christian and won't even help me. I'm in need, you hypocrite." Is that how she responded? That might have been our response. We don't get what we want. We're like, "Boy, I thought you were supposed to be loving." You ever hear that? "I thought God was supposed to be a loving God." Look at how she responds. But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." This lady humbly admits that salvation is for Israel. That's true. It is. If her spirit had been haughty, if she'd have been full of pride and boasting, if she would have been resented what he'd say, she'd probably just walked away and that'd have been the end of it. But she took her place as a Gentile to be blessed through Israel. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." In other words, we get the leftover stuff, right? And Yeshua said, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. See, because of the humility and faith this Gentile woman had, she received the answer to her prayer. And I think Yeshua is teaching here in parable form that it is ultimately faith and not physical Jewishness that determines the blessings of God. It was not time yet, but it was coming. Now, when the Jews in the synagogue saw the Gentiles coming into worship, I want you to think about this. These Jews, they're in their synagogue and they're worshiping and they don't believe in Yeshua. But here's these Gentiles coming in. And these Gentiles say, "We believe in the Messiah. We believe Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel." It shouldn't have surprised them. They should have known. Listen, it had always been God's plan to save the Gentiles. We're not an afterthought. God had foretold the Gentile salvation. Look at Luke 2:32. "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel." Here's Simeon. He spoke of the Lord Yeshua as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. which is a citation from Isaiah 42:6. Later in Luke 4, when Yeshua was welcomed by his own people in the synagogue in Nazareth, he made it clear that salvation he had come to bring was for Gentiles as well. And once he made that disclosure, their attitude reversed to the point they wanted to kill him now. He says, I'm come for Gentiles. What? And they wanted to kill him. That's a spiritual group of people. You teach what we believe, you're good. You teach what we don't believe, we're going to kill you. All right? Well, that attitude doesn't change much of the people. You know, if you teach what they want to hear, they love you. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant of the Lord here is Yeshua, and he brings justice to the nations. That's Gentiles. Yeshua quotes this of himself in Matthew 12:28. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is the establishment of the kingdom that involves calling the Gentiles in. See, God prophesied his purpose to Abraham in the very first book of the Bible. In Genesis 12:3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. I'll watch in you. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not just Jews, all the families of the earth. God later tells him in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the seed of Abraham, listen people, is not the Jewish race, according to Galatians, but specifically Yeshua. Yeshua is the seed of Abraham through whom the blessings come. In the last book of the Bible, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing this. They sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All these different nations, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Thus God's purpose is to glorify himself through the salvation of his elect from every nation through the seed of Abraham, Yeshua. Now Paul hopes that when the stumbling of Israel witnessed the obedience of the Gentiles calling on the name of the Lord, it's going to make them think. And they're going to realize that the ingathering of the nations, this Gentile salvation, is taking place before their eyes, which means that the eschatological restoration of Israel has in fact begun, as promised through the Scriptures, and they'd be provoked to reconsider the gospel of Yeshua. God promised, he prophesied, the Gentiles were going to come into this kingdom. The Gentiles are coming in. We must be in the last days. Yeshua must be the Messiah. To demonstrate the validity of his statement concerning the ministry of Christ and its purpose, particularly to the Gentiles, Paul quotes four times from the Hebrew Scriptures. As it is written, he says. These quotations are taken from all three divisions of the First Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The whole Tanakh gets involved here. And from the three great Jewish heroes, Moses, David, and Isaiah. In 9b, Paul quotes here from Psalm 18. He says, therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. When David had been delivered from his enemies, he broke forth in this great psalm of deliverance. He declared the Lord to be his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, his horn, his salvation, his stronghold, his refuge. Remember we talked about this, the Hebrew mind? When the Hebrew mind thinks of God, they picture God. God is my rock. God is my fortress. They conceptualize, that's God. He's a rock, he's a fortress, he's a shield. And as he reflects on God's delivering power and how he had made rescued him from his enemies, he speaks of praising the Lord among the nations. David understood his victories as foreshadowing the ultimate victory of his greater son, the Lord Yeshua, who would not conquer Gentiles politically, but would reign over them as Savior and Lord. In verse 10, he says it again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is from Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Moses calls for the nations or the Gentiles to join with Israel in praise, abandoning the gods, abandoning their idolatry to worship the one true God. Yahweh's call to the nations to rejoice suggests they're going to share in the blessings of Israel's restoration. The song is in effect a summary of the history that Paul had been outlining in the letter, showing how Israel missed the purpose of her calling and how the Gentiles have been brought in to bring glory to God. Verse 11, he says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him." This is from Psalm 117, just two short verses in the psalm. He summons the nations to worship the Lord in praise of his loving faithfulness. At face value, this is a plea from the Jewish community to the Gentiles to join them in worship of Yahweh. Now remember, he is saying here, I want you to accept one another as Yeshua has accepted you. And then he goes and shows how he's accepted Jews. Then he's hammering here how he accepted Gentiles because he wants these Jews to get it in their mind. The Gentiles are coming in. I promised you, when you were being restored, the Gentiles were going to come in also. The restoration is upon us. You need to wake up. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he will raise us to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." This is from Isaiah 11:1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Verse 10, "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." The nations are going to resort to the root of Jesse. As the root of Jesse, Yeshua is David's greater son. Son here is a messianic language to explain that the Messiah's purpose would be to rule as king over the Gentiles, just as he does over the Jews, and for the Gentiles to hope or trust in him as the Jews hope or trust in him. Because they have this common hope. They're to join in united worship with one voice and one heart, bringing glory to God. So Isaiah envisions a day when the promises for a transformed world will be fulfilled. That's what we see in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. He sees this, and then he talks about the experiencing the second exodus in Isaiah 11, 11 through 16. And that's what is happening here. The exodus is going on, and he's calling these Jews to get on board before they miss it. Paul no doubt understands this prophecy as being fulfilled in part through his ministry. Yeshua, as the shoot of Jesse, has inaugurated the salvation promised to Isaiah. He has begun to rule over the Gentiles. Now, in saying that Yeshua is to rule over the nations, Paul's making a significant political statement here. I think people in Rome, probably when this letter was being read, they were hoping desperately that there wasn't any representative there of the imperial household to hear this read, because it's a direct challenge to the power in the state of Rome. He is a ruler. He's going to rule over the nations. All are going to bow to him. Caesar would not take that kindly. Now the Gentiles must remember that Christ became a Jew to save them, the Jews. And Christ also to save the Gentiles. He reached out to all the families that they might be blessed through him. And both must realize that the aim was to promote God's glory. That's what it's all about, the glory of God. By his sacrificial love, Yeshua healed the breach between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2 talks about that he brings both groups together into one household, one body, to worship. Well, Paul closes this section with a benediction. And like I said, this closes the theological portion of Romans. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is indirectly a prayer to God and combines an invocation and exhortation. Paul calls God the God of hope. This means that he is the origin of hope and he is the object of hope. Hope in the New Testament is a favorable and confident expectation, but it has to do with the unseen in the future. Look what Paul says in Romans 8:25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for." You don't hope for what you see, what you have. If you got it, why would you be hoping for it? And he's telling us that our hope gives us endurance. When you have a hope, you can endure. You can go on because you know that this hope is out there. Our God is a God who gives hope. And hope is a precious thing. Proverbs said, hope deferred makes the soul sick. You understand that, right? When you don't have any hope, this doesn't make you sick. You often get sick when you hear news about our nation. Because you say, where is our hope? Well, our hope is where it always is. It's in God, okay? This nation could fall apart. I really believe this nation is on a downward spiral and will continue that way, okay? Until we have an American spring, if you know what I mean. Until the Americans get sick of a dictator leadership and go to the streets and overthrow their government as we see the Arab nations do. It's interesting that our country fuels these Arab springs, you know, sending provisions and guns to help them overthrow the government. I hope they do the same for us when we go to overthrow our government, you know. But, you know, our hope has got to be in God because the world can be so discouraging at times. And as believers, you know, when I first became a preterist, the thing I heard more than anything is people say, well, where's your hope? I'm like, it hasn't changed. It's still the same hope I always had. Because to them, the hope was in the return of Christ. So without that, you have no hope. Well, listen, my hope is I have eternal life and I'm going to live forever. And so whatever I deal with in this world, that's not all there is. I got a lot more. Compare these two verses. Romans 15:4. But whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. We get hope from reading the Scriptures. Because we see God faithful to His promises. We see Him pulling off things that are just miraculous, amazing. You know, you ever read about David's mighty men? I mean, people, you see, if you've seen the movie 300, those guys were wimps compared to David's mighty men. Seriously, and they were real, okay? They took on a lot of people at one time. Just take Samson, for example. Can you imagine beating 1,000 people to death? Even if they didn't fight back, even if they just stood in the line and waited for you to come smack them. That would wear somebody out, 1,000 people. These were mighty warriors. God poured, you know, did some incredible things. He performs the miraculous. But our hope comes from the Scriptures. Look at 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice these two verses. We see here that what in one place is attributed to the Holy Spirit, in another is attributed to the Bible. Hope comes from Scripture. Hope comes from God as the Holy Spirit enlightens us to understand the truth of the Scriptures. And again, I know I hammer this a lot, but we've got to spend time in the Word of God. You got Christians that are down and they're discouraged and they're defeated. Get in the Bible. That ought to get you excited. There's some cool things going on in there. See how mighty, how powerful our God is. Read Exodus. Read how Moses goes in under the power of God and takes this mighty Pharaoh and turns him inside out and upside down. And every plague that Moses brought upon Pharaoh was against one of Pharaoh's gods. They worshipped all those things. So he's basically saying, you like these gods? Here they go. You like a frog god? Heck, was there frog god? They worship. I don't get that, people. I don't get it. You know, even before I became a Christian, I never wanted to worship a frog or lice or gnats or any of that. You know, never had any desire to worship any of that stuff. But here they are. So God's saying, let me show you. So the showdown happening there in Egypt is the true God against the false gods. And God comes out victorious. And the Egyptians are so happy to get rid of these Hebrews, take everything we got. Take all our gold, all our silver, all our money. Take everything and go. Get out of here. But God hardens Pharaoh's heart. I mean, no one with any sense would go after those people. Okay? No one with any sense. After all you saw, you're going to go in your chariot and go, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to kill him. I mean, that's just, you know, God had to really harden his heart to be that crazy, all right? So we've got to get in the Bible, people. It's exciting. Learn about it. Read what it's got to say. If you've lost your joy and if you lost your peace, it's because you've taken your mind off of God and focused it on circumstances. Listen, circumstances can be very discouraging. But as we focus on the Lord through the Scriptures, our faith will grow. And our faith in God will give us hope. And it'll give us peace. And Paul prays that God will fill these believers with joy and peace. Joy is a settled state of mind which is synonymous with peace. It's an attitude that enables us to view the world and all of its ups and downs with a level-headedness. You know, there's plenty of reason in the world which we live in to be sad, to be depressed, to be disturbed, to be upset. I get bummed out all the time, almost any article I read, you know, because it's either anti-government or it's against how bad our food supply is corrupted or it's, you know, and it's like, this is reason to be discouraged. I mean, it's like a fight today just to find some food that will keep you alive. They poisoned our food supply and they're working hard at destroying it. And so, you know, it can be discouraging. We just have to keep our eyes on the Lord. And I keep going back to the sovereignty of God. God is in control of everything that's happening. It's all happening for a reason. And you know what? Here's a command for you. If you want to do some memory work, it's a good verse to memorize. Shouldn't take you all that long. Matter of fact, let me back up. You got it memorized now? Rejoice when? Sometime, most of the time. All the time. Rejoice always. Why? Listen, he's not telling you to rejoice in your circumstances. We can't always do that. But listen to me. Joy is a product of an intimate relationship with God. And I've said this before. I don't know anybody who walks closely with God who is miserable. I don't know anyone like that. I know people who walk closely with God have miserable circumstances, and it doesn't even seem to bother them. Joy is an act of a proper response to the character of God. Joy starts because I know my God is sovereign. That's where it starts. If you know God's sovereign, you can chill. He's got everything under control. I know, not only do I know He's sovereign, I know He's gracious. I know He's loving. I know He's merciful. I know He's kind. I know He's omnipotent, so He can do whatever He wants to do. I know He's omniscient. He knows everything, the end from the beginning. I know He's omnipresent. He's always there. And I know this, He has my well-being in mind because I'm His child. That's enough to give you peace. That's enough to bring you joy. I know my God, and I can rejoice in my God. I can't always rejoice in my circumstances, but I can rejoice in God who controls my circumstances. Look at Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. People, God is the source of our joy. As we read the Westminster Shorter Catechism earlier, you know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when we walk in His presence, there is a fullness of joy. So if your circumstances are turning you inside out, the problem is not, what you need is not better circumstances. You just need to walk with God through the midst of it. Because when you're walking with God, incredible things happen. Look at Joseph. No matter what they did to him, they couldn't make it bad. Your brothers hate you, all of them. That's not a good place. Your brothers talk about killing you. That's not a good place. Your daddy's favorite, so they're jealous. They just hate you. And what happens because of it? You end up in prison. Because you're trying to be faithful to God and keep this woman away from you that's chasing you all over the place. And you end up in prison. Reason to get discouraged. But no, if you're walking with God, He keeps giving them wherever He went. And it says, and God gave them favor. God gave Joseph favor in the eyes of whoever. And I'm like, that is so cool. You know, God controls their hearts. All men seek to be happy, to have joy. But it's only found in the Lord. He's our source of joy. And if you're a believer, you always have a reason to rejoice. Always. Paul asked God to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See, that's the secret to everything. Our life must first of all be a life of faith, and for faith comes joy, peace, and hope. Because we trust in Him. This is the climax of the epistle to the Romans. And this statement, in believing, recalls the central theme of the book, that men are justified by faith in the Lord Yeshua, the Christ, and they are justified since they believe in Him. They are given the righteousness of God and made acceptable before God. So he's just literally summing up all the doctrine here. It's all about believing. It's all about trust and faith in Him. What Paul is saying is that the death and resurrection of Yeshua, in that, God showed His faithfulness to the Jews, fulfilling the promises made to the patriarchs, and He showed His mercy to the Gentiles, saving them who were without promises at all. Thus the two, Jew and Gentile, have become one in Christ, and they are to, with one heart, with one voice, worship the one true living God. Christ became a servant to bring redemption to His people. He accepted both Jew and Gentile, and He's saying here, listen, follow that example, Romans. Christ accepted us, Jew and Gentile. He accepted all of us. You do the same and accept one another for His glory. He says in verse 7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. The Romans were to accept each other. That's who this text is directed to. Just as Christ accepted them to the glory of God. And I believe that we're to do the same. Just as Christ has accepted us unconditionally, we're to reach out to the lost unconditionally, accepting them as we've been accepted. We are to influence them with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We can't do that if we're selfish and self-centered and it's all about us. We've got to get outside ourselves and reach out. Paul's hope here, Paul's desire, his main issue here is that when the stumbling that he talked about in Romans 9, the stumbling of Israel, the weak, witness the obedience of the strong, the Gentiles, calling on the name of the Lord, they'll realize that the ingathering has begun. It's taking place before their eyes, which means that the eschatological restoration of Israel has in fact begun as promised. And they'll be provoked to reconsider this whole thing and get on board. And that's what Paul's all about. Reaching the lost remnant of the house of Israel. And he's calling on the Gentiles of Rome to support this. And his whole purpose here, he's trying to build a solid base of operation that when he comes to Rome, they're going to help him in his ministry to Spain. And we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is encouraging. It does give us joy and hope as we focus on Your promises, as we rest in You. Lord, I pray that You would bring us to a point of an intimate relationship with You, that the circumstances, the surroundings, the troubles and problems of life don't rock us because we know You're in control. Lord, we love You. Teach us daily to walk with You. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions, comments? Right, exactly. And that's an issue in our culture, and it's getting to be more and more of an issue. Homosexuality is being pushed down our throats as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. All right? And I'll tell you what. It's going to come to the point where, you know, you speak out against this, you're going to be imprisoned. You know, it's going to be a hate crime to even speak against this. And, I think it'll probably come to that. And I want you to understand the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire fell, it didn't fall to an external enemy. It fell because of internal corruption. Almost all the Roman empires were homosexuals. It was a big thing in Rome. And God destroyed it. And I think it's a sin. And yes, but I think we have to reach out to these people because, you know, what is the difference between a homosexual and an adulterer? Or a homosexual and a fornicator. What's the difference? Well, one's an abomination, okay? One is unnatural, let me put it that way. One is unnatural, okay? And so God, I think, does speak out stronger against that. It is a horrible sin. But how are these people going to, you know, when Christians shut them down, when Christians mock them, make fun of them, how are they going to ever, you know, hear the gospel? And I think we have to, you know, reach out to them. You know, with a compassionate understanding, not, you know, blasting them for who they are. And again, our world, if you speak out against this, it's going to get more and more difficult because our world just, this is how it is. Now, they're just telling us you got to accept it. So I think we have to do it in a right manner. I've actually gotten some emails from homosexuals saying they appreciate my messages against homosexuality because of the way I handled it, you know, because I wasn't gay bashing or, you know, promoting, you know, this, their people. This is a sin. Everybody's got different sins. You have strengths that you would never do, and you have sins that you're prone to. And we have different sins we're prone to. And we have to just, you know, yes, it is a difficult situation. I think it's a very difficult situation. But I think if you take a loving stand against, with, you know, that lifestyle, and my biggest problem is with the homosexual movement that is says they're Christian. That's where my problem is. Because there's a huge movement now, Christians, I mean, of homosexuals that are worshiping, and they're, you know, this is just fine. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, that's what my problem is, because, I mean, you know, how do they get around these scriptures? So, you know, the lost are the lost, and they're supposed to, you know, that's how the lost act, okay? Because they're lost. You don't expect them to act differently, but we expect the church to act differently. And when you got the church today so mad, when there's a huge homosexual movement within the church saying they're Christians, and when you got most of the church ate up with health and wealth, you know, the church in America is such a mess that people say, why is America in such bad shape? Because it's following the church. The church, God is judging, I believe, this country because of the church. Well, I agree, and that's a position I hold that a lot of people have a problem with. I believe that a homosexual can be a Christian. And I believe if they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be a Christian. Just like, you know what? An adulterer can be a Christian. A fornicator can be a Christian. They're a sinning Christian. And I believe this sin has a payday in life. I mean, I think it affects the way you live. Here, temporally, here and now. And so if you're going to be a Christian and live in a homosexual lifestyle, and I knew a man in that case. I knew a friend of mine's brother who, he was a homosexual. He came to Christ. He got out of the lifestyle. You know, he repented and he was doing good. Then he went back to that lifestyle. And he got AIDS. And he died. And he got down to like 80 pounds. I mean, there was nothing left of him. And he said, if I had the opportunity to be healed from AIDS right now, I would turn it down. He said, I would rather die in fellowship than live out of it. Because God got his attention, brought him back to him in his dying days, and that was his testimony. He said, it's a powerful lifestyle because they accept you unconditionally, like a lot of people don't do. And there's a homosexual, they have an agenda. They're not just out there, you know, strolling along. They're active in trying to reach more people. A question from John Clark. John, you're supposed to be here, not out there. Why you always ask? You try. John always asks me difficult. Because what are some of the other gods in reference to the plagues in Egypt? I don't know all the other. I just know Hec sticks out in my mind as the frog god. But there, all the plagues were a direct attack against the god of Egypt. Egypt worshipped a plethora of gods. They had a god for everything, you know, there was. And so God was just basically saying, "Let me show you who's more powerful." And see, that's why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He couldn't let him go. You know, after the first plague, if he said, oh, I had enough, go, take your people out. You know, it wouldn't have made such a big impression, you know. But man, when he devastated Egypt, it was like, and again, you know, if Pharaoh was just, if God wasn't working his heart, he'd have let him go a long time ago. You know, I had enough of this stuff. Get out of here. What's really funny in that story, then Moses comes to him and he says, okay, all right, get rid of the frogs, you can go worship. When do you want me to get rid of them? What'd he say? Tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. Let me have just one more night with these frogs, okay? That's funny. Whenever I read that, I laugh. You know, I'm thinking, okay, he just enjoyed those frogs, so let's spend one more night with them. All right. Life, you know, if you want to live as a Christian, glorifying God, it's not an easy life. There's a lot of difficulties in our society. It's getting more and more difficult. But that's what it's all about, you know? I mean, do you think it's easy to live for Christ in North Korea? You just make a choice there. If I'm going to be vocal, I'm going to die. And I think we need to make those same choices. We're not going to be put to death right now, but we need to make choices to speak out in a manner that's not condemning, not, you know, mocking or putting people down, but, you know, I think people, when they know you really care, are open to hear what you have to say. I used to, there was a little phrase, they don't care how much, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think when they really feel you care about them, then they're open to ask you questions, you know, to talk about you, your faith and what you have. But if they think you're just one of these other Bible-spouting jerks, then they don't care to listen to you.